So has anybody here ever made plans? Should I ask for a show of hands here? Or are people embarrassed to confess that they make plans, right? And I don't mean simple choices, right? Planning what's for dinner or planning out who gets the car when so that everybody can get where they need to go. How many are still in that stage of life, right? Right? Where you have to think very carefully, how does everybody get where they need to be? I mean the more serious plans, right? Plans like, where do you want to be in 5 years? Where do you want to be in 10 years? What are your career goals and how are you going to get there, right? I mean those much more significant planning. And again, I bet you have. And I bet that you probably still do. Although people are different in how they make those plans and how they relate to those plans, right? You might be the type that sets your heart on those things and then really just does everything possible to make sure that things go right according to plan, right? And then there are the other types that just kind of hold those plans very loosely and are constantly readapting as they go without much turmoil. So we're all different in how we plan and how we go about relating to those plans, but we do all make plans. You can't help but look into the future and think where you'd like things to be and then make choices based on what you think is going to get you there. The other thing is that because we do make plans, we pray about them. Right? Does anybody like just keep their planning and their prayer completely separate? Right? Actually, you may do that more than you realize. Right? So we pray about these things that we're thinking about, and then when they're important enough to us, and if there are people that we're open with, we ask other people to pray for our plans, right? Pray that I get this job, right? Pray that this meeting next week goes well. Pray that the bank looks favorably on this application. Please pray that nothing derails my plans, right? And yet, at the same time, and this is where I say sometimes some of us tend to kind of compartmentalize and box things off. At the same time, we know that God can see our plans very differently, right? Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." And likewise, Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Right? So we understand, even as we make plans and we pursue them and ask people to pray for those plans, praying to a God that at the same time we recognize that he says very openly that we can plan all we want, but what he wants is going to take place. To put it a little bit fatalistically, more than I would actually if I was. But anyways, that's the kind of the tension that we find ourselves in. And so, should we not make plans? I have certainly known many Christians who would say no. Right? What God wants, that's what's going to happen, and your job is just to, day by day, just kind of follow him as best you can. And following him, they would interpret in its very immediate, one step at a time kind of following, not the following of, I see where God is going, and I'm choosing how to get there to follow him. Is it pride? Is it just old-fashioned hubris to think that our planning and striving makes a difference? Does the sovereignty of God mean that we can only just kind of ride the current that he's appointed for us? And if that's the case, is asking others to pray that our plans would succeed simply trying to pressure God with public opinion, right? If you get enough people to be noisy enough, the politician has to do what you want. Is this just kind of, if we get enough people praying, then God's going to have to do it my way? Or adapt his plans to include this little platform plank that I want? If it might not be, if what I'm planning might not be God's will, then do we have any business praying for it? Even if it might be. And for that matter, if it is God's will, won't it happen anyway? So, some interesting questions here. We're going to read Romans 15, verses 22 through 33, where Paul talks about his plans and asks for prayer for them. So, this is Romans 15, 22 through 33, part of the closing materials. Having just referred to his practice of working where the name of Christ has not been named, he says, "This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." The word of God for the people of God. Yeah. So, verse 22 looks like it's finishing off the previous section, and that's the way that the NIV with their subtitles and stuff divides it up. But it really should be read more closely with verse 23, since together they work as a transition. We've already had a couple of these transitions of Paul's where he sums up what had just happened and then introduces his new topic by some kind of common thread. And when he does that, the first part, it's tempting to chop it in half and keep the first part as a summary statement of what went before, but it really is setting up the transition. And after saying that he's always worked in the hardest places so that those who had not heard would hear and understand, he then changes the topic by saying, "And that's also the reason I haven't come to you yet. But now, having nowhere left to preach in these parts, I want to go to Spain. And since I've always wanted to visit the churches in Rome, but was just too busy with my work, this is now the perfect chance," right? So, when you see that, you recognize that the emphasis isn't on the first statement, it's on the second statement. That the first statement's just setting up that transition. And so, the big goal of Paul's plans, the topic that he's actually introducing, is planting churches in the western part of the empire, as he has been doing in the eastern part of the empire. Okay, the eastern part of the empire, that's Asia Minor, that's Syria, that's Macedonia, which is northern mainland Greece, and Greece, what he calls Achaia, right, which is the southern part of the peninsula, down where Athens and Corinth and Sparta were. And we've already seen here that in order to achieve that big goal of repeating the work that he's done in the east, in the west, in order to kind of move on to this whole second career, he has another goal, right, which is to spend some time in Rome. Now, does anyone know why is it important that he spend time in Rome? Who remembers? We've talked about this a little bit here and there. Yes. Sort of, right? He needs their support. Okay, where he's been working in the eastern part of the empire, lots of churches have helped him. He's well known. He has connections. He's heading into a part of the empire where nobody knows him, where there are no churches, and he needs financial and prayer support. And not just financial and prayer support, he needs workers. Remember, everywhere that Paul went, he's got this big team. Well, these are all people who were from that part of the empire. Some of them may go to Spain with him, but many probably won't. Okay, so he needs a whole mission apparatus. And so in order to achieve his big goal of planting churches in the West, he has this second goal. He's got to spend time in Rome really getting to know them, okay? Building relationships, bonding with them. Paul has this big plan for a whole second career, but it has to start with mobilizing those churches in Rome in order to help him evangelize the West. But there's a third goal, because although he talks as though he's done in the East, he's actually not quite done in the East. There's a little bit more that has to be done. He has one last task here in the eastern part of the empire that is probably more important to him than it would seem to us at first. Okay? It would seem that what he needs to do is just kind of this minor little hack-on thing, when in fact we're going to look at what it is and why he wants to do it, and I think it is actually extremely important to him. From verse 25, he says that before he can go to Rome to prepare to go to Spain, he says, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there." For Macedonia, that would be churches like the Philippians, the Thessalonians, remember the Bereans who were more noble than those, and Achaia, which would be churches like Corinth. It says they were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Okay, so a collection. Paul actually has been making this collection for a couple of years. Some people think that it begins with the very beginning of his work among the Gentiles. Okay, if that's the case, Paul has been doing this collection for close to 20 years. Okay? And it is frequently mentioned both in the book of Acts, describing Paul's work, and in his letters to the churches. Right? Particularly, you can see him writing to Corinth and Macedonia and kind of playing the churches off each other, saying, "These guys are doing great. You better keep up." Right? And this collection was important to Paul for a couple of reasons. So we're going to go through them so that we can maybe get a better idea of how important these plans are to Paul. First of all, the collection is just simple, old-fashioned Christian charity. Okay? Meeting people who are in need where they are in need. And this is the kind of thing that can be so familiar and such a focus of some churches that have forgotten about personal holiness and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, that sometimes churches at our end of the spectrum tend to kind of poo-poo this. And that is a huge mistake. Helping people in need is exactly the kind of thing that we are called to do. This is what our life is supposed to be full of. Jesus went around doing good, right? It is that simple sometimes. And God prepared those good works for us to do for those in need in order to demonstrate God's love. To demonstrate God's love in a way that people feel and understand. And also, simply to make people's lives better. It blows me away when you talk about helping people and then somebody says, "How many of them at the end come to faith?" That is a good goal. But just plain helping people, that is a good goal in and of itself. When someone walks away with you and they are just better off in a purely temporary physical way, you were just like Jesus. Because people went away from Jesus better off. Lazarus died again. The people that Jesus healed got sick again. The people who he fed with the bread and fish, they got hungry again. But still Jesus did it, because in that moment they were taken care of. Generosity. And notice generosity. Not just doing something for someone. We write a lot of checks that don't really quite hurt. But I hope we also write some that are kind of like, boy, do I dare to do that? Okay, God, I do. Generosity is central to the Christian life. But even having kind of emphasized that, this is probably not what Paul is concerned about. The collection for the saints in Rome and in Jerusalem is probably not primarily about simply helping people in need. It absolutely was. People were really actually in need. Matter of fact, we have some historical information from outside the Bible about the famine that hit Judea at this time. But a second reason, getting closer probably to what is motivating Paul, many people think that Paul sees this collection, collecting the wealth of the Gentiles and bringing it to Jerusalem, as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that when God will eventually fulfill all his promises to Israel and restore them to the place at the head of the nations that he said they would have when they obey him, that when God restores Israel, the Gentiles will come to the temple on Mount Zion carrying their treasures as gifts to God. Okay? You can see this in a lot of different places in the Old Testament, but particularly, most notably, in Isaiah 60. And in some of those passages where this comes up, the offering is wealth. The Gentiles bring their actual treasures. But in other passages, like Isaiah 66, the wealth or the treasure, that the offering that the Gentiles bring, is the Gentiles themselves. That the treasure that the nations bring to the temple are the Gentiles. That the Gentiles are the offering. And hopefully that's familiar, because we just talked about that. Paul just used that imagery back in verse 16 of this chapter. Right, where Paul referred to himself as a priest overseeing the offering of the Gentiles. Okay? In this case, Paul would be hoping that his fellow Jews would see the Gentiles, because when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's accompanied by Gentiles. It's representatives of the Gentile churches bringing this offering with Paul at the head, overseeing it. So he would be hoping that the fellow Jews, particularly the non-Christian Jews, would see Gentiles carrying their treasures into Jerusalem, and that their eyes would be opened to understand, oh my goodness, more prophecy being fulfilled. This really is the restoration of Israel. This really is the end times. This really is God fulfilling his purposes. This means that somewhere, I didn't notice, the Messianic King has been enthroned. He's hoping that they will understand and become jealous. Remember the whole jealousy theme from earlier in Romans. That the unbelieving Jews will see all the promises coming true while they're on the outside, looking at their promises being fulfilled over there. And that they will be motivated then to take an interest. Right? And this is that idea that Paul developed in chapter 11. Paul wants his fellow Jews to see that God is fulfilling all the promises and that they are left out because of their unbelief, so that they will repent. The collection is not just charity. It is an important step in the salvation plan of God for Israel. Paul hopes to bring Israel to repentance in part through the collection. But then the third thing, and this is probably the most important thing in Paul's mind. This is probably what really drives the priority. Okay, when I talk about this collection and Paul's plans to go to Jerusalem, being close and dear to his heart, this is probably getting the closest to what that really is all about. The offering of the Gentile wealth to Jewish poor is going to be a global demonstration that in the church, between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, Jew and Gentile have become united as one new people of God. Was that idea important to Paul? Yes. That's like his life work. That's what like his every letter is about. Paul has stressed this very idea all throughout his ministry, and particularly all through this letter to the Romans. God's big plan of salvation includes creating a new people of God that includes the entire world by taking down the dividing walls between people. When the Gentiles send these funds to Jerusalem, it is an admission on the part of the Gentiles that they have been brought into a relationship with God that is still Israel's relationship with God. You could almost say that it's tribute or homage. By the Gentiles sending this relief to Jerusalem, the Gentiles are admitting that we've become a part of what you are. Do you remember Paul faulted the Gentiles here in Rome for thinking that they had replaced the Jews? That Israel, God's done with them and now it's us, right? Well, their offering being sent to the poor in Jerusalem says, no. You guys are the people of God, and we're honored to be part of you. It's honoring rather than rejecting the special place that Israel plays in God's plan of salvation. So this collection is that admission on the part of the Gentiles. On the part of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem churches, and you can imagine that Christian churches in Jerusalem were still very, very Jewish places, right? On their part, their acceptance of this gift is an admission that the Gentiles have, in fact, been brought in. That they have been brought across the line and are now part of God's people, even though they're still Gentiles. They haven't become Jews. They haven't submitted to all the rules. They haven't been circumcised. Most of the Jerusalem churches, even the most hardcore Pharisaical ones who opposed Paul, they thought the Gentiles could come into the church by becoming Jews, by being circumcised, by obeying the rules. Okay? So for the Jews there to accept this gift from the Gentiles was to admit publicly, yep, they're one of us. And to get a sense of what a huge thing that is, think of the centuries of Israel fiercely maintaining those strict boundary lines between us and them. This has been the definition of what it means to be a Jew for hundreds of years. Contrast Paul's hope that the Jews will accept this offering with what happened in Nehemiah's time. Everyone remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah shows up to rebuild Jerusalem, to make it all nice, and the Gentiles all come in and say, hey, we worship your God. We want to help. We want to be part of this. And what was the reaction? No way. You are not Jews. You have nothing to do with this. This is not your temple. This is not your city. We will not accept your help. You have no part in this. You have no part in our God. There is no place for you in Zion. If the Jewish Christians accept this gift from the Gentile Christians, this is huge. This is powerful, epoch-changing demonstration that we are now, in the church, the one people of God in Jesus Christ. And when you see the collection through that lens, not just, oh, we're going to help the poor people, then you can understand that the delivery of this contribution for Paul would be the ultimate culmination, the final triumph of his entire mission to the Gentiles. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that for Paul, this may have been the big make it or break it moment of his ministry. When his 20 plus years of work in the eastern half of the world have either succeeded or failed. And so when we say that Paul shares his plans, he's not just saying, oh, by the way, here's my itinerary. He's not just kind of saying, well, you know, you got to stick something on at the end of the letter, so, well, you know, this is what we've been up to, this is what we're going to kind of go do next. No, these are big plans. These are life plans. This is, I am a success or I am a failure plans. These are the plans to put the capstone on the first great mission of his life so that he can go begin the second great mission of his life. And then, having shared these plans that are close to the very purpose of what Paul thinks he exists for, Paul then asks the Romans to help him in his struggle by praying for him. He says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Now, as we talked about quite a few weeks ago, the last time Paul says, I urge you is not just a request. It is close to a command without actually being a command. It's actually kind of like putting somebody under oath. And particularly here, it has that sense because his call for prayer, he bases it on something. He doesn't say, help, I urge you. He says, I urge you by. Okay? And what does he urge them by? Only the most consequential things in the universe. I urge you by the Lord Jesus and by the love of the Holy Spirit. Right? And by that it means the love of the Holy Spirit that is shed abroad in our hearts so that we love one another. Right? He bases his close to command to pray on their acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord and their acknowledgement that there is relationship and commitment to one another within the church. That is serious stuff. You don't see Paul doing this. He asks for prayer in all his letters, but he doesn't say, I urge you by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying that to deny the request for prayer is to deny Jesus Christ's authority over them. He says that to deny the request for prayer is to renounce the love of the Holy Spirit that exists between brothers and sisters in the church. This is not just another prayer request. By basing this request in what he bases it on, Paul is saying what we already saw when we looked more closely at what the collection means to him. He's saying that this heading to Jerusalem with the collection, this is the work of God in the biggest scale. That this is salvation history level stuff that takes precedence over all other concerns. Specifically, what does he pray for? First, he prays for safety. He is heading into a city where he is very well known and hated. He's heading into a city where the last time he was there, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said, get out of here. He's headed to a city where people have been trying to bring him back so they can kill him. He's headed into the city where his Lord Jesus was put to death by the very people who want to kill him. He is genuinely concerned that he could be killed before being able to deliver the gift. I suspect, getting a glimpse of how important this is to Paul, that if he knew that he would be killed, after successfully delivering the gift, he'd be all in. And maybe that explains why, and when he's on his way to Jerusalem, and prophets are coming saying, "You will, this is going to go badly," that he still goes. Because he doesn't care what happens to him as long as he successfully completes his mission. And his mission isn't just, "Oh, I'm a good Jew, so I want to be there for Pentecost." No. No, this is the culmination of his work among these churches. Second, he prays that the offering will be accepted by the church in Jerusalem. And as I already said at some length, this is critical. If they reject this gift, as he apparently fears that they might, that they would reject this gift, that these hungry people would say, "No, we don't want Gentile money." That's a very real thing. And it will mean that his life work of bringing the Gentiles into the people of God has been rejected by the center of the church. And then finally, he says that by praying for those two things, they will in effect be praying that he would be freed up to come to Rome, as many of them desire. And then from Rome on to Spain. So these are Paul's plans. And these are Paul's prayers. And hopefully I've kind of convincingly shown that we're not talking about minor things. We're not talking about just little, "Oh, you know, I'd like to someday see New Zealand," right? No, this is talking about, like, this is what Paul has devoted his life to, coming to a head where he will see black and white whether it worked or it didn't. And I take this, when we go back to our original question, or questions, I take all this to mean that yes, it is good and it is right for us to make plans, and even to make big plans, and to pray for them, and to ask others to pray for them. We don't have to take some fatalistic view of the sovereignty of God and say, "Whatever God wants is what will be. So why am I going to bother planning?" I throw the phrase out frequently. I think that I believe God wants adult children. That following God isn't always, sometimes it is, but it isn't always just one step, one baby steps, God holding us by the hand saying, "Okay, now put your foot over here. Oops, careful, that one's not steady." Right? That sometimes it is like that. But that ultimately, when the saints are mature, when the saints are grown, when the saints know God's heart, that God's plan is often something that's distant. And that we show the depth of our commitment and we show the depth of our understanding of what God is passionate about by caring about that thing that's far off. And looking, how do we get there? And planning, how do we get there? And putting effort out to get there. And here it's important to notice that Paul's plans and Paul's prayers are all governed by a mind that has understood God's mission and a heart that is absolutely captivated, that is entranced by God's call to join Him. God wants us to understand what He is up to understand what He cares about, and then to use our every faculty, our strength, our mind, our creativity, our passion, to plan, to pray, and to work to bring about His will. Not without Him. Seeking Him in every step of the way, but not sitting back in some fatalistic way saying, "Well, if God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen, so I don't really have anything to do with it." Which is basically a way of saying, "God, I don't care what you want to do. You go do it. I'm going to be busy with what I want to do." So, P.S. Did God grant success to Paul's plans? Did he grant Paul's prayers? Yes and no. Right? He was rescued from the unbelievers, but only by being jailed for 2 years. The gift was probably received, but was received in an atmosphere of continuing deep suspicion towards Paul and his ministry among the Gentiles. It was not the crowning triumph when the Berlin Wall's torn down and this didn't actually happen this way, but you know, Reagan and Gorbachev give a big bear hug through the hole in the wall. Right? It's not the crowning moment of Gentile-Jewish unity that Paul hopes for. He did make it to Rome in chains, and it remains unknown whether he ever made it to Spain. There's historical evidence both for and against, and there's no biblical evidence. But even though kind of what Paul had in mind, when Paul made these prayers, when Paul prayed what it was that he saw and was asking for, that was not granted. When Paul made those prayers, he wasn't envisioning a riot in the temple and being arrested and laid out on the rack and having to plead his citizenship. And then being shuffled from jail to jail to jail so that the Jews can't kill him. That's not what he was praying for. But we've seen that Paul's big, passionate desire that just absolutely dwarfed every other concern, what stood behind the plans was to join God in his mission of bringing about the kingdom of God. And the details of the plan were just that, details. So while it's debatable whether God blessed the plans or answered the prayers, the longing of Paul's heart to give everything for God's glory that was so strong that he couldn't help but plan and pray, that absolutely was granted. If that vision doesn't captivate your heart, I think the question of whether you plan and pray is immaterial. I don't think God cares much whether you plan and pray or not. Some of it may come true, some of it might not. And none of it has anything to do with what God's doing. And if your heart is captivated by that vision of what God is doing in the world, and by captivated, I mean that just nothing else matters, that that's what it is, that's what it's about, then you plan and you pray. And the details may or may not work out the way that you envision them, but the passion of your heart, that will be granted. Because God has said that his purpose will prevail. Amen.